Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Tonight we continue our study of the book of Titus. Tonight we'll finish chapter 2 and start chapter 3 of the book of Titus, a letter written to Titus to encourage, remind, and keep him focused to restoring and healing the people of the local churches in the area where Titus, a Gentile believer, was serving to minister to the local bodies of Christ. In this session, we deal with good works. So thank you for joining us tonight on Ask the Pastor Now. If you enjoy the broadcast, then follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, doing well. As you can tell, the voice is getting more mellow. Thank you to, I keep wanting to say a summer cold. You know, we've had almost a week in Houston. We were up in the 70s and 80s. So it's felt like a summer cold, even though now it's winter's coming back. So it'll be dropping back down into the lower temperatures. But fortunately for us, lower temperatures means 50s and 60s. That's not too bad.
Right.
It's amazing to actually realize that I can't recall the last time I've actually had the heater on in the car. You know, just running the air conditioning, staying cozy and comfortable in the middle of winter. And, you know, it gets exciting in Houston. For all those people who said it'll be a cold day before I do that, well, you know, when it drops into the 50s, we start reminding people of such statements and seeing what they're ready to do. And I trust our listeners are having a good week and a blessed time, and thankful that they make this time to spend with us. And it's very special. As Jim indicated, we've been going through the book of Titus. I think it's one of those wonderful books that are easily overlooked and has a lot of good things to say. As we've already mentioned in the preceding weeks, Titus was a gentleman, one of the early Gentile converts. Paul stood with him, led him to Christ, worked with him, and not a flashy individual from what we can tell, but a person who got the job done, encouraged people, tried to strengthen them in their faith, made sure things were being taken care of in the right way, handled the right way. It's sort of like a godly business manager at a church. They're rarely flashy. They don't get all the spotlight attention as a rule. They work in the background. They're not necessarily the most popular because they're the ones that have been empowered to say, no, not now. Never a popular statement, but oftentimes an important statement to stay on course. But responsible. And I guess that's probably one of the ways you could think of Titus. He was that person working in the background, being strong, being the encourager, but also at times having to pull people back and say, now look, we've got this new life in Christ, and we need to walk a little different. And that's so important to, you know, if you have a friend in your life who is willing to risk the friendship to come to you in love and kindness and say, this is an area that we can work on together. This is an area that is a potential weakness in your witness. And I'm not saying this to hurt you or to criticize you. I'm saying this to help you to grow in your faith. You know, two people in that conversation have to be strong. The one who is willing to approach and say that to you, and then you have to be strong and willing to listen to have the healing take place. You can build up the wall and say, how dare you say that, and not benefit from it. And if it's being said in love, listen to it and see how much of it really applies and start growing and work that out as two Christian brothers in Christ and move forward. So there's a healing that can take place when people are willing to come and to share and to move forward. And really, in a very simple, concise way, that's what the book of Titus is about. It's about a person of faith who is trying to come alongside and encourage and help other believers stay on course, get closer to Christ. Here's Paul writing the letter, trying to encourage that person who is taking that task on. and helping them move forward. So an unusual book, but one that I think has incredible value and meat for those of us in this 21st century. Because so often, it's easy to run forward in our own strength when in reality, we need to walk together in order to get closer to Christ, to be willing to encourage each other to draw closer to Him, to help us in our rough spots, to encourage us in the difficult days, and to be an encourager and learn from each other in our areas of strength. So it becomes quite a lesson. So why don't we get started in this lesson the best of ways? Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, I wonder tonight how many people are hurting, disillusioned, confused, unloved, disenfranchised, and are poised for a word from you. They may be doubting your existence. They may be addicted, abused, ill, jobless, divorcing, headed for prison, or perhaps even there now. They may be listening years from now from the archives. Speak, O Lord, through this pastor who serves you, loves you, worships you, and has devoted his life to you and always, always refers us to your holy scripture, not his opinion. We are thankful that you love us and would not have any of us perish, but rather come to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Jim, I want to thank you for that. You said something there that just really leaped. So powerful. You talked about the things that we do and referring to the broadcast that people might be listening to years from now. That's one of the interesting things about the archives, that they're there years later, still there to minister. And I think that's something amazing about believers in Christ, that there are opportunities to share the gospel, to see someone become saved, maybe a Bible study teacher in a class of young people or any variety of age. When you continue to teach and help other Christians to grow or young people to grow, what's going on there is you are investing in the future. We talk about it in the secular realm of teachers investing in the future, but we sometimes forget to think of it in the light of Bible study teachers, Sunday school, Bible study, whatever label you give it. The reality is those teachers are inspiring and in teaching Christians. When you come alongside, offer that word of encouragement for somebody who might be a little discouraged, or the time you share the gospel with somebody and they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think especially true for husbands and wives who are believers that offer words of encouragement to each other, compassion, in a world where there doesn't seem to be a lot of compassion. For generations to come, people benefit from that. They see the strength of the faith that moves forward, and it's an amazing thing. So, you start with a simple comment of giving thanks for archives and people listening. We realize there are so many things we do as believers that become a long-term, paid-forward encouragement to help people come to know Jesus Christ, not to be discouraged, not to be frustrated. Jim, if you had to pick a verse out of the Bible, maybe a passage, what would it be that when we're tempted to feel low, discouraged, frustrated, what would be that go-to passage for you that you go back and you find strength in? You remember that there's a reason to keep moving forward.
Wow. One of my favorite is, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." To me, that is so powerful, because I think every morning when I have Bible study, and I know you're the same way, I try to make this the very first thing before I have an encounter with anybody else. I want an encounter with my Heavenly Father. And one verse sets my sails. It makes me remember, you have not because you ask not. And part of what I just said, the scripture teaches us, is you have to believe. That's not always easy. You know, I said in the prayer that sometimes people doubt the existence of God. But when they say that, I always say, well, tell me how an eye works. How did that, is that a primordial ooze made an eye? So that one verse, I think, just helps me prepare that if I ask in His will, you know, He wants to give us good gifts. He wants to solve our problems and help us grow.
That's so true. That's a wonderful thought. You know, the passage we pick up on is in verse 15. And there's been all that teaching going on from last week. Then he comes up and says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." You know, that authoritativeness, that, you know, it's not something that he's doing to hurt people. It's doing it to help them, to strengthen them, to move forward. So it's an amazing approach that is found there in that verse 15. Now you go back and you remember Titus 1:13, where he said, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So there's a healing that takes place. And I think when I see this message, Jim, out of curiosity, when you hear somebody telling somebody, you know, to rebuke and do it with authority so that people won't despise you and exhort you, any ideas come to mind? Why would he have to be told that? I mean, he's in charge. He's down there. He's going to be, you know, getting people together. Why does this man have to be told to speak and exhort and rebuke with authority?
Well, interesting. The first thing that comes to mind is youth. Maybe he's so young that, you know, what could this young, wet behind the ears person know about this? And another would be, I think you can detect when somebody says something with conviction, when they say it in such a way as you don't even doubt what he says, that is absolute. So I think it puts him in a position to be recognized as what he is, and that is, he is in authority.
Right. You know, I tend to agree with you on that. I think that part of it probably was his youth, and you know, you think of 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." The other thing I sort of wondered if it doesn't also give us some of the insight that, you know, Titus was the right man for the job. And I say that because I've seen people who were leaders that they seem to almost enjoy rebuking, confronting people, putting them down. It wasn't correction. It was like there was a very sharp nature to that individual. There was a lot of anger in them. And it seemed like they enjoyed taking a person down rather than building them up. And I wonder if part of it was his youth and part of it was, this is a man who's not in his nature to have to correct someone. And when he does it takes something out of him too. And I think you know, that's the man you want leading, who's willing to do it and say the words if they have to be said, but doesn't draw any particular satisfaction in anything but your success, your victories, your moving forward. Correcting him for that individual is difficult, but they're willing to do it. And I think that's what Paul was telling us. That you may be young, and you may not like to do this, but there's going to be times you'll have to do it, and do it, and do it in love. And I think that's important. You know,
interesting.
There's a Christian writer, Tittman, who did a book called Greek Synonyms of the New Testament, that little phrase, "let no man despise thee," he said, "speak with such vigor as to command respect. Warn them with such authority that no one may think himself above the need of admonition." In other words, nobody in the room should feel like they couldn't benefit from some correction. And so I think, again, it gets all back to his attitude. I don't think he was being arrogant, as the young person may be promoted too fast. I think he was a person who, that was not his first nature to have to rebuke. And Paul simply telling, if that's what you got to do, then that's what you got to do. And so do it in the right way. And I think that's refreshing. Again, it's the right person for the job that has that attitude. Oh, let me see. Why don't you read for us Titus 3, 1 and 2, and give us your initial thoughts on it.
put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Well, you know, I think the word principalities gets us back to what Paul and other scripture has taught us, that we're not in battle against flesh and blood, right? We are in battle against principalities and powers of darkness. And then he's also talking about obey magistrates, show respect for those in authority, because we're also told that God puts these people into power. And so we're to show respect, and I think up until a point, if they're asking us to do something that's unholy or biblically unsound, then I think then we need to stand up. And then to speak evil of no man. Now, Pastor, I've got to tell you, ouch, that hurts. Because, you know, I think there's a fine line between... You know, here's how I justify it. I say, you know, I'm really not speaking evil of any man. I'm just simply, I'm pointing out the facts, okay? Well, they just happen to be the facts that that make my point, all right? And then to be no brawlers, you know, I think that's sound advice. But gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I think what he is describing here is a perfect silhouette of what Jesus is, you know?
Yeah.
I think his objective here is, Titus, I'm going to describe this, but I think the mental picture that we would bring into mind, into focus, is Jesus. Never hurrying to the next village or Lazarus is dying, hurry, no. And I think this shows the sobriety of how your character ought to be.
That's so true. And, you know, it's an amazing, again, looking at his attitude. And I like the analogy with Jesus because, you know, the same man that could speak kindness, the same man who cared for children, was also the man who could drive money changers out of the temple and overturn tables and do whatever he had to do. He was not out of control. He was very much in control. And so it's interesting that there is that balance of power and strength with meekness and kindness. I think this world tends to look at somebody who, a man especially, who is gentle and meek and kind, as being someone who is weak and lacks the ability to stand up for something. People tend to teach them with, or treat them with, lack of respect, not realizing that there's a tremendous amount of character within that individual as a rule. That gentleness is power restrained. And when a man or woman has the ability to have authority, to be in a position where they could both encourage and raise you up or tear you down, but they balance it with a kindness that looks for the way to encourage and to raise you up, and to realize the impact of what they're doing, how it affects others. Now you're looking at a person who understands the term character in a very good way. You know, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul very quickly is just simply reminding Titus, look, we didn't start off saved. We didn't start off perfect. Paul's probably sitting there thinking how at one time he was so religious he thought he was like almost the perfect religious person. Only to find out that he was about to do harm to the body of Christ, not even recognizing what he's doing, full of hate and hating one another. And so now he's reminding Titus that, look, we ourselves, you and I, there was a time when you and I were both foolish and disobedient, and we were deceived. We just didn't get it. And we were filled with desires of this world, the wrong desires. And what we did for the wrong reasons. We were full of hate for other people. And so he's saying, in essence, this is not the way we operate now. This is a time that we're going to do things different. That's when he hits verse 4. He says, but after that, and I love this phrase, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. I mean, can you begin to think about that transition time, the before and after? And Jim, I'm going to come to you a moment. For right now, once you start thinking about the before and after of salvation, how does it change a person? How did it change you? You know, for myself, it's sort of interesting. I don't know that I was a person that was bitter or angry. My before time, I was actually quite religious because I walked an aisle as a child, made a profession that was not handled properly there at the church. I was at a church that didn't counsel people, didn't walk through the scriptures. They just had them fill out a card and baptize them and send them on their way. So it wasn't even a scriptural baptism as a result. So I spent quite a few years there just thinking I was a Christian, but not understanding why I didn't really have peace, walking through all the steps, but not really knowing. And so when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, recognized my sin and needing forgiveness, it was an amazing change. So after the kindness and love of our God, of Savior toward man appeared, in my own case, I went from being religious to being a Christian. I went from, and here to me was the difference. I don't know that other people picked up on it, but in my life, it was a time of fear because I never knew for certain where I stood with God. Every invitation, every time I read a scripture that talked about end times, I always had those feelings of fear, discomfort, not knowing where I stood. After salvation, what got rolled into play was this sheer sense of safety, confidence. You know, anytime I was tempted to believe the enemy's lies and feel like, well, how do I know? I just went back to the passage in Romans that, you know, neither light, you know, first of all, that I had confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus, I'd believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I am saved, and then I'd realize that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. So my after his kindness, after God's love, for me, was a case of confidence that came into my life that I had never known before. How was it for you, Jim? What was the before and after experience? What changed for you?
You know, we had a young man on our program, a veteran, young man, and he has a website. And you'll recall, and I think this was the best answer I've ever heard and one that I want to use in the future. What made the difference for him is, you remember how simple it was? He said, I know I was changed when I got saved because I don't do what I used to do. Mm-hmm. And I think of all the things that all of us have done. I mean, I used to think when I went through a divorce, I really did. I thought I was a leper, a failure. My mom and dad were still married. So this was something I couldn't deal with it. And it didn't matter mm-hmm. whose fault or you know, what the circumstances were. I was going through a divorce. And I just remember that after all of this time, when somebody came alongside me and said, well, Jim, you know, my brother went through, and I started hearing different people talk about their lives and what blemishes we all have. And it was comfort. I mean, I guess comfort, you get misery loves company, but I think that is so vital that we realize, just as, you know, previously you said, for we ourselves were disobedient, foolish, serving different lusts and pleasures. So who can point a finger? And so I just know that I am different. I feel I have a responsibility that I never felt before. That when mm-hmm. I have, and I've mentioned this to you, Pastor, how it's pleasing to imagine that this is what I'm seeing in my own life, is that I am emotional, and if something goes wrong, or you do something, you say something, oh, I am skilled at lacerating you verbally. I'm really good at it. I practiced it. I was really good. But yeah. Now I have to watch what I say, because I am a representative. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And here's how I know I'm different. When I do something, and I get that opportunity once a day at least, when I do something and I know I've done wrong and I play the videotape back in my head as I fall asleep, and I think, the faster I get convicted of what I just did, the closer I am to God. So I think that you can't... I didn't have this shouting and screaming and lightning and flashes and all of that when I got saved. I just know that He sees me all the time. I have that palpable sense. I'm aware of His presence. And that's something you can't... It's that feeling that passes understanding. How's that, Pastor?
It really
Is that
does.
Anywhere close
that's
to
marvelous.
A good answer?
That's a marvelous answer. And... You know, I'm glad you brought up the divorce issue as well, because, you know, just recently, in fact, this past week, somebody shared a book with me talking about how the Christians shoot their wounded. I remember years ago, you know, uttering that very phrase that, you know, we tend to shoot our wounded. And that refers oftentimes to those in our churches that have gone through a divorce. You know, somehow they're already feeling all this weight of pain and anger and frustration and hurt. And then they come to their churches hoping and praying for acceptance and healing. And it's like, oh, you failed. You didn't run a Christian home. You had this terrible problem. You know, it's like you've got the plague, you know. And, you know, scarlet letters on you. Stay away, stay away.
Mm-hmm.
Look, let's do something right here, right now, tonight. Let's let our listeners know that's wrong. It's that simple. Have Christians done that to each other for generations? Yes. It's still wrong. It doesn't matter how often it's been done, it remains wrong. People who have gone through the pain of a divorce can appreciate so much more the need to be forgiven. A lot of times the people who have gone through the divorce, we forget, are the victims of that divorce, of that hatred. They come wounded to the church. They don't need to be re-wounded. They need to be healed and blessed and loved and encouraged. And for those who, you know, they just messed up. Well, guess what? Everybody has messed up somewhere, somehow, some way. And you wanted to be loved when you came to the church. You wanted to be loved when you came to Christ. Everybody has an opportunity and a need to be valued and appreciated, not because of the mistakes we've made, but because of the grace of God. And so, in verse 4, but after that the kindness and the love of God of our Savior toward man appeared. And it goes on 5, 6, and 7. By the way, that's one sentence right there, 4 through 7. Remember, we've talked about before that the verse markings were man-made to help you find stuff. It doesn't mean they were broken just the right spot. So here's one sentence. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Well, not by works of righteousness, which we've done. In other words, nothing that we came up with. This is about God here. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the way, I like the way the word hope is in the New Testament, because the Greek word we get that from. You know, we use the word hope in the flesh nowadays, and it's, oh, I hope it's going to happen. Translation, don't really believe it. You know, you'd like it to happen, but you don't expect it to happen. The Greek word that we get hope from in the New Testament means... And the hope of eternal life means we're just waiting to see it happen, because it's definitely going to happen. And that's a pretty good description of Christian salvation, being justified by the grace of God, that we may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are going to have eternal life. We are experiencing life, life more abundantly, the very Spirit of God renewing us on a daily basis. And we are experiencing salvation in Jesus Christ, because He is our Savior. So all these tremendous changes come on. We have a hope that is based in the fact that we know it's going to happen. We're just waiting for the moment. So that's an amazing thing to me, to realize what we have a hold of in Jesus Christ is just simply off the charts. Wonderful. Mm. Now remember, here is Titus. Go ahead. What you got?
I was just going to say, Pastor, I really feel compelled to finish, just to tell folks, yeah, I went through a divorce, but I want to, if I could just take a moment and share my testimony, Pastor, because I think it's so vital. And I would love to tell people that are going through this now or maybe have already gone through it. I remember getting convicted at church that men are supposed to be the spiritual head of the household. Wow. Nobody had told me that before, and I don't know that it would have made much difference in my youth. But men are called to be the spiritual head of the household. Now, I don't know what that means to most people, but to me that means I should be leading in prayer. I should have conducted myself completely different. I should have been more kind and you just fill in your own blanks there. But I remember getting convicted, going home, calling my former wife. She never liked to be called ex-wife, former wife. And she picks up the phone. I said, Lynn, you got a minute? And she says, what do you need, James? And that kind of is what you'd expect after a few years of divorce. And I said, I just got back from church. I got really convicted. I said, the pastor was explaining how men are supposed to be the spiritual heads of the household. And I want to tell you, I let you down. I let our daughter down. And I said, I was not a good husband. I was not a good father. And I'm calling today to ask for your forgiveness. There was the longest pause. It's like the seventh inning stretch of a baseball game. Long pause, and she says, you know, James, I've always known you're a Christian. And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. But today, I know you are a practicing Christian. Of course I forgive you.
That's powerful.
Good. We shed a few tears over that.
Yeah.
But we've got a great relationship today, many years later. We have our children. I should say my daughter and our grandchildren. But God changed me and made me realize I was the biggest cause there because I didn't live up to my responsibility. And I don't know how many others in the archives in the future are listening tonight, but if you're in that situation, I can't tell you how great an apology, how far that goes. Sorry, Pastor, I didn't mean to get off so deep into the weeds
there. That is marvelous.
There,
now, it may surprise people. This doesn't sound like a passage that talks about divorce, but I think it does talk about doing the right thing. And I think that as it's just no way around it. For too many years, we have not done the right thing towards those who have gone through the pain and the agony of a divorce. It's what I refer to as living death, because you feel like you've lost someone. In a real sense, emotionally, they have died to you. The person you walked down that wedding aisle with died. You're dealing with a total stranger in many ways. You need to know you're loved. And you need to know healing is available at the cross for you. Just as real, just as personal as any other person who needs healing. There's a lot of people that walk around on the outside, they look like they're okay, but inside there's some damaged and broken hearts that need healing. And that's what's available to us. That's what's available and should be made clear when you come to our churches and you come to pray and you come. We just want you to know you're loved. We want you to know that we have no reason to put a wall up and say, oh, not here. We don't want your kind. What kind is that? People who need to feel loved again, who need to have healing, who need to be forgiven. We all need to be forgiven. There's something in our lives that meant we're not perfect. We need Jesus Christ. And once we realize that, well, then maybe we should start treating each other with greater compassion, greater kindness, greater opportunities to grow in our faith. And I hope our listeners understand that. If you've ever walked into a church and felt like you were being pushed away, that you weren't welcome, please forgive us. Accept my apology to you. Maybe that person that made you feel that way doesn't feel any better now, doesn't feel any different now. But trust me, speaking as a pastor, it was wrong. And come on home. You've got people who love you. Maybe if not at that church, there's another church out there who will welcome you, who will share with you the grace of God. And it's always welcome. And I pray that our little program, whatever we accomplish in life, will at least be able to communicate to people that God's love, His grace, His mercy is abundant, and His willingness to restore, to heal that broken heart is powerful. And so please, please understand that. You know, the scripture does continue, and Titus was having to deal with an awful lot of stuff. Unforgiveness just being one of them. And you know, what's funny about it is people who begin to be unforgiving, become more religious than Christian, you know, they tend to get very hard and fast rules going on. Now, I think we need rules. I think we need to have doctrine, which is basically just a methodology of knowing what you believe, why you believe it. But again, that's not an excuse to go from being Christian to being religious. You know, verse 8 and 9 is sort of interesting. Verse 8, a sentence says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto them, men." So in other words, Paul's simply saying, now look, if people claim to be Christians, they ought to act like it. That's all he's really saying there. If they believed in God, they've accepted Him, then they need to maintain good works. Not to maintain salvation, but because they're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be Christ-like. So getting saved doesn't mean you're now free, as you sometimes hear people say, well, if I'm forgiven, then I'm free to commit any sin I want. If I've got eternal security and I cannot lose my salvation, then I can go out and sin all I want. No, can't do that. You see, being forgiven also means becoming a new creation. You're a new person in Christ. And that new person is not supposed to be happy doing things that are totally against who you are. That's the change. When inside you become something new, then you have to start living like something's new. Not because you have to do it mechanically, but because who you are means you do it differently. You know, I have met people who have been Marines, and it has been an awful lot of years gone by since they ever went through their basic training. A long time went past before they first wore that pin that, yes, they are a U.S. Marine. And guess what? When you first meet them, it's very clear in your mind, that fellow looks like a Marine. You know, I think that's to their credit. I found Navy chiefs to be the same way. I've met guys, you know, older gentlemen that white-haired, and they walk in the room, and I almost, you know, have to catch myself from referring to the chief. Can you come? I mean, I recognize the chief of the boat even when he doesn't have his boat anymore. Guess what? Christians who are real Christians, once they've been saved and been born again, there ought to be that look about you. That when you came in the room, people knew, oh, that's the real deal over there. That's a Christian. And so he's saying, act like it. And this is a profitable thing. In other words, God can bless it. God can use it. God can do something through you. Verse 9 says, it's an interesting statement, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. Now, remember, Titus is a Gentile believer. And up to that moment, the people who were, for lack of a more conventional way of saying, the big dog on the block was the Jews. They were the ones that were God's people carrying forth the message. But they had not all accepted Christ. They had not all acknowledged Him to be the Messiah. they had become very religious. And so they relished the thought of their genealogy as their path back to Moses and to the law. And they were contentious, and they were striving into the law and adding new laws just to try to make it more difficult to walk the path of righteousness. And guess what? Doing it under the law wasn't going to do it anyway. It took somebody who could give you forgiveness by taking on the sin debt for us. Only one that could do that would have to be somebody who lived a perfect life, the Son of God. Now, great little reference, by the way, to 1 Timothy 1:4, where he seems to have figured quite prominently in the doctrine that there were false teachers there in the churches of Crete and Ephesus, and they were basing their claims on the teachings of Davidic ancestry, going to somehow make them more religious, more spiritual than anybody else. And that's why Paul has given this a little lesson. Titus has said, look, avoid the foolish questions and the genealogies and the contentions and striving about the law. They're unprofitable and they're vain. You know, the vain part of it is people act like, well, I'm somebody special, not because of Jesus Christ, but because you do realize I'm a descendant of, and they go back so many generations. Or they argue about some point of the law and they think that makes them more pious, more spiritual. And it doesn't. You know, the old hymn says, you know, only to the cross I cling. And that's absolutely it. What I have as a believer is based on my relationship with Jesus Christ and what he did for me at the cross. Resurrecting. Powerful. It's not the genealogy of who my ancestors were. And I've been blessed that I have some characters in my ancestors. I have some characters who were ministers and preachers and missionaries, soldiers, statesmen. I'll deny any politicians in the group, but definitely the statesmen I'll acknowledge. But you know, it's not that genealogy that'll ever get me into heaven, and it's not that genealogy that'll make me a better pastor, teacher, whatever. The only genealogy that counts is my relationship that goes back to my Heavenly Father. The genealogy that connected at the cross, that's the one that counts. When I became a joint heir with Jesus Christ, when I became part of the family of God, that's the one that matters. We could argue and debate about the others, and we could argue and debate about Old Testament law versus New Testament grace, and all we'd be doing is wasting our time and failing to reach people who are hurting and helping them to grow. I think, to be honest, we need healing in this land. We need healing wherever you happen to live tonight. And how many generations back you can trace your ancestry to doesn't help you have the pain go away. What does help is how well you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jim, what's your thought? What would you say to that person out there who's hurting tonight that maybe they can come up with some religious things they're a part of, but not something that offers comfort, grace, and mercy?
Well, you know, for many years we have a prayer line that people call in and ask for prayer. And you've often counseled us on this is a prayer line. It's not for debate. It's not for arguing or discussing. It's for prayer. And I think the question you've taught us to ask, and I would ask this of anyone that's listening tonight that might be wondering, okay, well, what have I got to do, and what is this all about? And I think what you've told us in the past is, this is a great question, has there ever been a time in your life that you've stepped out in faith, key words, stepped out in faith, and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is such a, as we've said, a pregnant question. Has there ever been a time? And if that person can't recall that, then it's time, and this might be a good time, Pastor, to refer people to our website, askthepastornow.com, where they can actually hear what I'm about to read. If you are being led by the Holy Spirit tonight, and you'd say, guys, please hush, tell me, how do I become a Christian? I'm feeling this. I recognize I've gone astray. I recognize my way has failed. I've lost my kids, my job, my wife. We're all there. Here's how you do it. You go to Romans chapter 10, you'll find this on that website, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess, believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I believe, Lord Jesus, you died for me, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he's alive today, thou shalt be saved. And then it goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's emotional. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, Pastor, I just feel like if they're listening tonight and they're ready to make a decision for Christ, we'd love for you to write to us. You can send that to ask@askthepastornow.com. And we would love to talk with you further about this. But this is the time for salvation. It should not be put off because we're not promised tomorrow. So if you have felt the Holy Spirit, I direct you to our website, or you can turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Pastor?
That's marvelous. And I join you in praying and desiring that people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Savior means He saved you from your sin, saved you from the judgments that are ahead of you, and realize that you'll be able to walk with Him and see Him at the resurrection, with the, or the rapture, for that matter, whichever comes first. But when you talk about Him being Savior and Lord, Lord means, so you're already saved, Lord means you turn over the controls to your life. You let Him take it and guide you and keep you. And that's so important. I think a lot of people get saved, but never experience what it is to grow in Christ, to walk with Him. Those are the people that I refer to as, you know, they got fire insurance. That's it. They're not going to hell. But they did not get the joy that comes with salvation. And that's sort of sad to only know that, all right, you're going to get to heaven just barely. He'll get there. But you don't know an iota of what you got a hold of and how exciting your faith can be, the healing that it can be, the strength that it can be. That's amazing. Again, Titus was being taught by Paul and said, look, we need to keep things, this spiritual house, in order. We need to be able to love people. We need to be able to have sound teaching. And don't waste your time, you know, with people who just want to argue for the sake of arguing. Just don't waste your time. I like it. That's the way he says to take care of the foolish questions. I think that's important to realize. He says to avoid them. Just don't fool with them. You're wasting your time. Because people who want to argue, that's all they really want to do. You know, I've noticed, Jim made reference to a prayer line earlier, that I've noticed when praying with people and taking calls. You get somebody who wants to argue. I've never known a person who wanted to argue that ever wanted to get saved. Didn't matter what a great answer you had, they still not wanting to do anything except argue. You get too good an answer, all they do is hang up. Now, you get somebody who wants to know Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, they're going to stay on because they want the answer. And I figure, why would I want that person to go to voicemail, you know, and sit there and argue and debate with somebody about religion? You know, we were just told, don't do it, avoid those. And to me, that says, avoid those questions, focus in on the person who really wants to know, not the person who really wants to just argue and fight. And that's what's funny, because most of the people who want to fight say they don't believe in God, they don't believe in faith, they don't believe in the Bible, to which I always wonder, so what is it they're fighting? If they don't believe a God exists, who are they fighting? That's you talk about shadow boxing. I mean, that's just a little crazy. You know, verse 10 comes in here and says, you know, a man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him. Now, heretic, I mean, we hear the word used, but it's sort of interesting. It comes from the Greek word heretikos, and it was transliterated, meaning we didn't really have an English word that did justice for it. So heretic came out from that Greek word. That's why the Greek word heretikos sounds so close to heretic. Well, what it literally means is to be able to make or choose a thing. It's a follower of a false doctrine. Now, that business about to make or choose, here's what it boils down to, the strength of that word heretic. This is a person who is following a false teaching, and they're doing it deliberately. They understand it, and they're doing it deliberately. They made a choice. That's why Paul says, look, after you talk to them the first time, after you talk to them the second time, and they still, they're set in their ways, they have made a conscious choice to turn on God, not to believe, and to follow this false teaching. And what Paul is saying is that since they've made up their mind already to turn away from God, try it once, try it twice. Maybe you weren't clear the first time, so give it two shots. And if they still are off on this tangent, break it off. Don't waste your time. Verse 11 says, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Subverted, Greek word, extrepho, means to tear up, to change for the worse, to become perverted. So in other words, that person who is a heretic, they've gotten a hold of a false doctrine. They are going to hold on to that. They're making a conscious choice to turn away from God and to follow this false teaching. And that, knowing that doing that is not just sin, but they're condemning their own self. It is a perverted faith. It's just not the truth. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying very clearly. So one of the things I like about Paul is he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't leave you wondering what he said. What he just said is, make no mistake about it. They may have stumbled into it. They might have gotten in with the wrong crowd, the wrong religious crowd, got into a false teaching. But at the end of the day, they have made a conscious choice to follow the false teaching. And we spend our lives sometimes fighting over and over and over again. We stop doing anything else. We're not witnessing. We're not sharing our faith with others. We're not involved in the church because we're just obsessed with this family member or friend who's off in this false teaching. It's one thing to pray for them, but for you to obsess the rest of your life going after them, when they've made a conscious choice to say no to God and yes to a false teaching, and they have become obsessed and perverted with it, you are destroying your own Christian walk staying after them. I'm not saying that you have to stop praying for them, but I think if you honestly tried that first and second time, it's time to move on to the people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You can help so many others if those first person you're trying to reach is off in this false teaching and obsessed with it. You know, I'm amazed with people. There's certain people that go around door to door, and they come into your home, and they've got false teachings, and they're very pretty clear about it. They bring extra books in addition to the Bible, and they're wanting, and they train to debate and argue with you, and, you know, they call it reasoning. It's arguing. And we somehow feel guilty if we don't let them come into our home. And yet we're told in other places in Scripture not to welcome such a person into your home. And, you know, right. I tell people, that don't bring them in. You're not obligated to let them come in. If somebody came in there and they were a dope dealer and they knocked at your front door, would you say, well, I don't want to be rude. I better let them come in. You know, if the child pornographer came in and you have young children, would you say, well, I don't want to be rude. I better let them come in and see my kids. No. Have some common sense. Shut the door. You know, bolt the door. Don't let them come in. What's the difference between that and a false teaching? A false teacher. You don't have to let them into your home. And I know people who love to argue and debate with them. And again, I've never known anybody who changed their minds. They've made the conscious choice. They've committed themselves to a false teaching. Rare to find somebody who comes out of it. But I promise you, you're putting your own home in jeopardy if you entertain false teaching into your home. So draw the line and say, not in this house, not here, not in this home. That's important to understand. So a lot of good teaching in this passage, a lot of strength in this passage that we've had tonight. And I think there's some things I'd like people to work on this week, something that they might give some challenge to. One would be to simply make a list. Remember, we're still pretty much in the new year, so let's get this list going. About what habits should mature Christians have? You're a believer. Maybe you're new to your faith. Honestly, your understanding. What do you believe should be the mature Christian? What kind of things should they have in their life? Titus 3:9, avoid the foolish questions. So think how this could have saved you in a prior experience. Maybe you've had some things where you got tied up in knots trying to answer the foolish questions and, you know, rabbit trails and things like that and got completely off. I've known frustrated people who are on phone calls with people who did this, tied up in knots, and, you know, frustrated they never could get the person to understand the truth of the gospel, even though they were telling them the truth of the gospel. And then later we found out somebody goes to voicemail who simply wanted to get saved in those exact words.
Mm-hmm.
Avoiding foolish questions is not defeat. Avoiding foolish questions is preserving your path to reach the person who's hurting and is ready to make a decision. Last thing I would like to ask folks to do is to email us, as Jim mentioned earlier, ask@askthepastornow.com with your suggestions as an answer to the question, how do we rebuke as described in Titus 2:15 and yet still keep communication open with the very folks we're trying to reach? You know, rebuking somebody to say it's false teaching, move away. Is there anything you feel like you can do that would still keep the path open for a communication of the gospel? That's my questions out there. Jim, your closing thoughts and comments as we're starting to wrap up the evening?
Well, Pastor, two things, and I hope I can remember the second one. I'll get to it in just a moment. But can I lose my salvation is one question. And I want just to take a moment to refresh your memory of how you told me one day we will all stand, you referred to it earlier, in judgment. I would like you to describe that scene and what happens at judgment and what happens if you have not accepted Christ. But I wanted to remind you of what you said one time on one of our programs that I just loved it. You said Jesus leans over to the Father because he's seated at his right hand, right? He's sitting at the right hand on the throne. And he leans over to God and he says, he's one of mine. He's one of mine. Oh, Pastor, that brings up such a warm feeling in my heart that Jesus leans over to tell the Father, Jim is standing before us in judgment. And he is my advocate. And he just told God, he's one of mine. And he also said earlier, I will not lose one of these you gave me. So would you describe that scene when we stand before God?
Okay, it's probably not a lot of time, but let me first hit the first question, which was, can we lose our salvation? Romans chapter 8, verse 1, very strong verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For that which the law could not do, in that it was weak from the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. There's no more judgment on us.
Wow.
We have been made free.
Beautiful.
The other passage in Romans talks about the fact that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. So realize, you know, I always love that little phrase in there too. Things past, present, or things to come cannot separate us from the love of God. We're pretty much out of time, but I'll tell you this much. One thing to understand about judgment, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, one day you will face Christ in a judgment and you'll answer for what you did with his offer of salvation. We'll talk more about what the Christian does in judgment next week on Ask the Pastor Now. Good night. Good night, Jim.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.